read the holy and inspired word of God this morning from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This is the word of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We read sacred scripture that far this morning. On the basis of that and many other passages of God's word is the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3. This morning we're going to consider the first two questions and answers of Lord's Day 3 as they deal with the origin of our depravity. And then because of the number of important theological concepts that are found in this Lord's Day, we're going to treat the other part of this Lord's Day, question and answer 8, in a separate sermon in weeks to come, the Lord willing. So we'll read now questions and answers 6 and 7. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good and after his own image, and true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if God in his providence sends upon us a severe physical affliction, very quickly we're going to go to the doctor for an accurate diagnosis. We might have some sense ourselves that something is wrong, some sharp pain where there was not pain before, some severe symptoms that indicate to us there's something going seriously wrong. But we need the evaluation of a credible doctor. We need the doctor to determine the pathology of that disease. What's the origin and the source of it? We need the doctor to give a careful diagnosis of what's wrong. We don't want to be treated merely for the external symptoms of our problem. We need an accurate diagnosis so that the very root of the issue can be addressed, if that's possible. And we hope for a fair, honest prognosis. What's going to happen? What can we expect in the future? And our desire is that God would use that doctor to provide some means of alleviation of our sickness, some cure, some antidote to whatever it is that we're dealing with. Much more important than having a proper diagnosis of what might be wrong with us physically is that we have an accurate diagnosis of our spiritual condition. And that's what Lord's Day 3 is teaching us. Lord's Day 2 introduced the subject of our misery. It stated that as a fact, we are miserable on account of our sins. And we come to know that more and more through the law of God. But Lord's Day 3 now digs deeper. Lord's Day 3 packs into a few short questions and answers a treasure trove of important theological concepts in relation to our misery. It explains God's creation of man, the fact that man in the beginning bore the image of God, the fall into sin, original guilt, total depravity, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of Lord's Day 3 in bringing together all of these theological concepts is to diagnose our depravity. In particular, Lord's Day 3 is addressing two important aspects of our depravity. First of all, what is the source? What's the origin? How is it that we've got this way? And then secondly, Lord's Day 3 is addressing the extent of our depravity. How bad is it? Because of the importance of these concepts, we're going this morning to consider just that first issue. What is the origin or the source of our depravity? The next time, the Lord willing, to treat the extent of our depravity, the truth of total depravity. It's important that we keep in mind, in all of this, the relation of these truths to our comfort. The Heidelberg Catechism does not bring these things up merely to drive us down into despair. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches us these truths as they relate to our comfort. We must know the full reality of our depravity. We must know this morning the source, the origin of our depravity. Because knowing that, then we're driven away from ourselves, knowing that we are to blame for our spiritual condition. We cannot and we do not trust in ourselves for our salvation, but we fly by a true faith to the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, by showing to us the depth of our misery and depravity. We're directed to the one in whom alone there is deliverance. Call your attention to these two questions and answers this morning under the theme, depravity, its origin. First of all, let's consider that God is not to blame. Secondly, our fall into sin. This is the origin. And then thirdly, all of this as it relates to our comfort. Lord's Day 3. And the first two questions and answers is addressing what is the origin of our depravity and sinfulness. Who is to blame? And immediately, the Heidelberg Catechism states that God is not to blame. God is not to blame for our miserable spiritual condition because in the beginning, God made man good. God made man perfect. God made man sinless. God made Adam perfectly capable of serving him in the garden in perfect love. God made man after his own image. That truth is a significant doctrine and one that we need rightly to understand, the image of God in man. Generally speaking, an image is a likeness or a reflection of someone or something else. In earthly terms, you might have a son that is a reflection of, who bears a likeness to, his father. You can see the resemblance between the father and his son. And we might say in such a circumstance, that son is the spitting image of his father. The Bible itself uses the language of image that way. Genesis 5, verses 1 and 3. Verse 1, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. First of all that, Adam was made in the image of God, the likeness of God. And then verse 3 says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. There we're told that Seth was brought forth as the likeness of Adam, in the image of Adam, so that there was a resemblance between Seth and his father, Adam. And that helps us understand generally what an image is. It's a likeness. It's a reflection of someone or something else. Man being created in the image of God means generally that God made man in such a way that there was a creaturely likeness to God. In a creaturely way, some of the infinite perfections and the attributes of God were reflected in Adam and Eve. Adam was the son of God. God was his father. And there was a creaturely likeness and reflection. When we get into more specifically what that image consists of, we need to address a serious error Reformed theologians of the past have made a wrong distinction with respect to the image of God that's led to serious error. In the past, Reformed theologians have distinguished between the image of God in the narrower sense and the image of God in the broader sense. When they speak of the image of God in the broader sense, they're referring to the fact that God made man a man, a rational, moral creature with a mind and a will distinct from all the animals. That, they say, is the image of God in the broader sense. The image of God in the narrower sense, they say, refers to the spiritual likeness, true knowledge, righteousness, holiness. Now, what they say, what happens at the fall, is that man loses the image of God in the narrower sense, spiritually. But after the fall, they say man still retains the image of God in the broader sense. He's still a man, a rational, moral creature. The trouble with that is that the conclusion is that man, after the fall, still, in some sense, bears the image of God. There's still a resemblance, a likeness of natural man after the fall and God. What, at the very least, that implies, if not directly teaches, is a denial of the truth of total depravity. That idea leads to the idea that there's still some goodness left in man. If he bears the image of God in some sense, there must be some goodness left in him. And that teaching is pressed into the service of a supposed common grace of God to all men, his favor upon all, so they're not as bad as they could have been. We reject that distinction with respect to the image of God. In its place, we make another proper, careful distinction. On the one hand, God made man capable of bearing the image of God. He made man a man, distinct from all of the other creatures, with rationality, with a mind that can think and reason and understand. God made a man a moral creature with the ability to discern between right and wrong. This is not the image of God itself. It merely sets man apart from all the other creatures as being capable of bearing the image of God. On the other hand, then, we speak of the image of God itself. And the image of God itself is entirely spiritual. According to Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, which speak of the restoration of the image of God by the saving work of Christ, that image consists of three things. First of all, true knowledge of God. Secondly, righteousness. And thirdly, holiness. That's the teaching as well of question and answer 6, which says man was made after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator. And there you have all three of those elements: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In the beginning, God made Adam in his image so that he possessed true knowledge of God, an innate, spontaneous knowledge of God and the knowledge of God in love. God made Adam to be his prophet who understood the revelation of God in the creation and praised God. Secondly, God made man in his image so that he bore this creaturely likeness of God, righteousness. Adam was in perfect harmony with the will of God. God made Adam to be king of the creation, who ruled that creation righteously to the glory of God. And third, God made Adam in his image so that he bore this creaturely likeness to God, holiness. in his heart, Adam was consecrated and devoted to God in perfect love. He was made to be the priest of God in the creation. God made Adam after his own image as his prophet, king, and priest to serve God perfectly with his head, with his hand, with his heart. He bore that creaturely reflection of the triune God. Having made man in his image, God brought Adam to dwell in covenant fellowship with him. Lord's Day 3 does not specifically use the word covenant, but the idea of that is certainly found at the end of answer 6, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Knowing God, loving God, living with God to glorify and to praise God. That's the life of the covenant. Adam dwelt in covenant fellowship with God in creation. That's the teaching as well of the scriptures in Hosea 6, verse 7. That verse says this, "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." That word men in the original is the word Adam. And at times it can refer to men generally. At other times it refers specifically to Adam. And as Reformed theologians throughout the years have understood this passage, it's referring to the man, Adam. Hosea is saying to the nation of Israel, they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. If Adam, in his fall into sin, transgressed the covenant, that implies that he stood in covenant fellowship with God. Adam was the son, and the triune God was his father. Created in the image of God, Adam dwelt with God. He walked with God. He talked with God in the garden. He enjoyed the warmth, the intimacy, the love of communion and friendship with God. The conclusion, therefore, is that God may not be blamed for our depravity and sinfulness. Understand what we're saying there and what we're not saying. That does not mean that God was not sovereign over the fall into sin. God certainly was sovereign over the fall into sin in the beginning, as he's sovereign over everything that takes place in time and in history. The fall took place according to the sovereign, eternal counsel and decree of God. But God may not be blamed for our misery. God is not the author of sin who takes delight in sin. He's ordained it to serve his purposes, but he may not be charged as being the author of sin or taking delight in sin. We are to blame. In our pride, we might try to avoid the blame for our own sins and try and push that blame off on someone else, and in the height of pride, even seek to lay that blame before the feet of God. But that is the height of pride and blasphemy. God is not to blame for our sinfulness and depravity, because God in the beginning made man good after his own image and to dwell in covenant fellowship with him. If God may not be blamed for our sinfulness and depravity, then who is to blame? And the answer is, we ourselves are to blame. You are to blame, and I am to blame for our own depravity and sinfulness. We may not even lay all of the blame at the feet of Adam and Eve, though they are to blame. The origin or the source of our depravity is first of all there, in Adam and Eve and their fall into sin. History is familiar to us. God gave to Adam the command, you may eat of all the trees of the garden, particularly the tree of life, but you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day in which thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, he said to Adam. Then the devil came and tempted Eve. And his first question to her is, in a sense, this. Eve, did God really say that you can't eat of all the trees of the garden? Really? Would he really forbid you to eat of this tree that looks very good? The question on the surface seems innocent, but it has that behind it, a questioning of God and his goodness. And Eve already shows that she's falling into that temptation because her response is, God has said that of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we can't eat of it, and we can't even touch it. Her response indicates that already in her soul, she's beginning to question the wisdom of God and making his command seem to be somewhat ridiculous. And then the devil unmasks himself, blatantly contradicts the word of God. You eat of that fruit, you won't die. In fact, you'll be like God. And Eve takes of the fruit, and Adam with her. Fall of Adam and Eve brought serious, far-reaching consequences upon them. Consequence was death. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. In Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. The consequence for Adam and Eve when they fell into sin was death. That consequence included physical death. They did not fall down dead immediately at the foot of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but from the moment they took of that fruit, death was working in their members so that it was inevitable that, though hundreds of years later, they would die. But not only was the consequence physical death, the consequence was spiritual death. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they brought upon themselves spiritual death in the total loss of the image of God. Where once there was the knowledge of God, now there was darkness of mind. Where once there was righteousness, now there's rebellion. Where once there was holiness, now there is the filth and the impurity of sin. Adam and Eve brought upon themselves a corrupt, totally depraved nature. The consequence of the fall for Adam and Eve was as serious as it could be. The consequence of spiritual death. How does that relate to you and relate to me? What connection is there between the fall of Adam and Eve and the beginning and you and me today, in the year of our Lord, 2021? The connection is, first of all, this. Adam and Eve are our first parents. That's the language that Lord's Day 3 uses in reference to Adam and Eve. Answer 7, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Adam was the organic head of the human race. What that means is that the whole human race has its source in Adam. Every one of us can trace our ancestry back through all the generations, and we all trace it back to Adam. Adam is our first father. When Adam fell into sin as the first father of the human race, when he brought upon himself spiritual death and a totally depraved nature, that then was passed on to all of the generations after, Jesus Christ alone, according to his human nature, accepted. Adam passed his human nature, sinful nature, on to Seth, and Seth on to his children, on and on through the generations, so that our grandparents passed on that corrupt nature to our parents, who passed it on to us. If we're parents, we've passed that on to our children and to the grandchildren after us. The Canons of Dort put it this way in the third and fourth head, Article 2. Man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parents, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature. A corrupt stock has produced a corrupt offspring by the propagation from parents to children of a vicious, sinful nature. This is the truth of original pollution. The pollution that Adam brought upon himself is passed on to the whole of the human race, so that every one of us is conceived and brought forth into this world spiritually dead, with that same corrupt, totally depraved nature. Then some might have the question or even the objection, does that make me a victim of my circumstances? I'm a helpless victim. Adam sinned in the beginning. It's his fault, and he's merely passed down this vicious nature on through the generations. To me, there's nothing I can do about it. I don't bear any responsibility or any guilt then. In answering that objection, we come to another important aspect of original sin, which is original guilt. There's not only original pollution, but original guilt. Adam stood in paradise not only as our first father, our organic head from whom would flow the whole human race, but Adam was also the covenant head, our federal representative. He represented us from a legal point of view as we stood before God. So that as our head and representative, what Adam did, we would bear responsibility for. When Adam fell into sin, as our representative head, we bear guilt for that fall into sin. It's not only Adam personally and all by himself who's guilty of that first fall into sin. You and I bear responsibility and are guilty before God for that first sin. This is the truth of original guilt, which is the basis for original pollution and the passing down to us of a corrupt nature. We are all guilty for that first sin. It's as if every one of us reached out with our own hand and took of the fruit of that tree. And the consequence that we all deserve, therefore, is a corrupt, polluted nature. That's Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the point there is not that we've all sinned in our own lifetime, which is true, but the point of Romans chapter 5 is that death is passed on the whole human race because we all sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned and took of the fruit, we all are guilty of that sin. And as a just consequence of that, death is passed upon the whole of the human race. Who's to blame for our depravity and sinfulness? We are to blame. You're to blame, and I'm to blame. We may not even put all of the responsibility on Adam, and it's all his fault, and it's none of mine. I am to blame. I am to blame for my own sinfulness and my own depravity because I was there in Adam. I reached out my own hand in Adam and took of that fruit and transgressed God's covenant. And I deserve the just consequence of that. We are to blame for our own misery, our own depravity. What connection now between those truths, sobering, humbling, and our comfort? These truths are sobering and they ought to humble us. But the point of the Heidelberg Catechism, again, is not merely to drive us down into despair, but to comfort us. And the comfort is that in knowing our depravity and knowing that I am to blame for that, I don't take refuge in the first Adam. I don't take refuge in myself for salvation. But I look to the second Adam alone. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. That truth is taught here in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, for example, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Through it, for if through the offense of one Adam many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And then verse 19, for as by one man's, Adam's, disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall many made righteous. Jesus Christ is our covenant head. Adam in the beginning was the covenant federal head of the whole human race. The whole human race was represented in Adam. But now we have the second Adam, the better, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the covenant head and representative of his elect church. Christ has done, standing in our place, is imputed to us. As Adam's transgression in the beginning is imputed to our account, counted as our own, so the perfect obedience and the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross are imputed to us, his church, counted as our own. In Adam, we lost the image of God in its entirety, and the Lord Jesus Christ, that image is restored to us. We're restored to the image of God in true knowledge and righteousness and holiness in our prophet, priest, and king. We are made to be prophets, priests, and kings who serve God with head, with hand, with heart. In Adam, we transgressed the covenant and forfeited any right to fellowship with God. In our covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are brought into the covenant. We know God as our Father, and we are his children, recreated in his image, adopted into his family, enjoying the warmth, the intimacy, the love of his nearness, his fellowship, his friendship. In Adam, there's death. In Jesus Christ, we have life. The truth of our depravity humbles us and ought to humble us. We are to blame. You are to blame. I am to blame. And that ought so to humble us that not for a moment do we seek refuge in ourselves, in our own supposed strength or works or anything else for our salvation. This truth ought to drive us outside of ourselves, away from ourselves. And this truth points us to our only hope and comfort, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him and him alone do we have life and fellowship with God. In him, we're righteous before God with a spotless, perfect righteousness. In him, we have the forgiveness of our sins. In him, we have sanctification, of being conformed in our lives to the image of God. If I try and put the blame somewhere else for my misery and depravity, then I will not fly in a true faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is my salvation and righteousness, knowing that I'm to blame. I take no refuge in myself, but we fly by a true faith to Christ and his cross alone. Trust in him alone. In him alone there is the comfort of salvation. And that to the glory of God. The truth of our depravity humbles us, points us to Christ, and that truth gives glory to God. Knowing that I am to blame, knowing the depth of my own sinfulness, it's impressed upon me that salvation is not by my own willing and my own running, and therefore I may not glory in myself or seek for myself some of the glory and the praise for salvation. It's all in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect life of obedience, in his atoning death at the cross. And therefore, God receives all of the glory. God is to be glorified in our salvation. And these truths, humbling and sobering though they are, bring glory to Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord alone. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, to thy name be glory and praise and adoration, both now and forever. May thy name be praised for all of thy wonderful works, but especially for our salvation, that greatest of wonders, where thou hast saved we who by nature hate thee, lifted us up to life who were spiritually dead in sin. So we thank thee, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for what he's done in our place. And we pray for the strengthening of our faith so that daily we seek our refuge alone in him and his cross. For his sake, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our sinful natures. Forgive us of the sin that we were guilty of in the beginning. In the name of Jesus alone do we pray. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.